It is our joy to open the Word together, and so you know that we are in Nehemiah. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but I'm just going to begin by reading the main section, chapter 5 of Nehemiah through verse 13. So if you find your place, let's pray. Father, stir our minds, awaken our hearts. Help us put aside all distracting things and let us hear your word. We believe, Father, that you speak through your word and that in that word you have something that you wish to address, awaken for each individual here, whether for the strengthening of faith, whether for the conviction of sin, whether for the bringing of repentance or comfort. Holy Spirit of the living God, it is you who works through the word proclaimed, and so have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest against even from your brothers." And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said to them, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. One of the problems facing us is that we don't always live up to our own standards. Isn't that right? It is easy, too easy, to confess the truth, but not live it. You see this again and again in history. All men are created equal, our declaration rightly says. And yet those words were written by a man, Thomas Jefferson, who owned slaves. Knowing the truth and doing the truth are not the same thing. Words are easy. It's choices that are hard. And so it shouldn't surprise us, though it often does, when believing communities fail to live the truths they proclaim. We see that here in Nehemiah chapter 5. This Jewish community in Jerusalem were commanded to care for one another and watch out for each other. And here they are, they've banded together wonderfully to build this wall, to protect their city, as we saw in Nehemiah 3 and 4. And yet right in the middle of this astounding unity, as they have successfully stood against the pressure of their enemies, we find the community fracturing. Something is tearing them apart from the inside. Some of their own people are taking advantages of others in the believing community in a way that is frankly shameful. That's what Nehemiah must confront here. And so here's our first point this morning. What do you do when believers abuse one another? It happens, you know. Right? To our shame. You do understand that we face a wily enemy. The devil is smart. And his attacks against us come in two broad forms. First, he does attack us from the outside in the form of persecution and pressure from the culture around us. And we're certainly seeing that in our day. But then second, he'll attack by raising up trouble on the inside, by raising up dissension and sin within the body. We see that happening a lot as well. We see that happening in the early church, both of these things. Chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts, as soon as the church begins to preach the gospel, there is opposition from the outside, there's persecution. But by the time we get to chapters 5 and 6 of Acts, there's also controversy and sin within the church with Ananias and Sapphira and the widows who are not being fed and one thing after the other. And that's what we see here. This faithful community in Nehemiah chapter 5 begins to fracture because of the unfaithfulness of some within the body. Verse 1 says, there was a great outcry among the people against their Jewish brothers. Something has gone wrong. What is it? Well, the short version is this. There are many of these families who are working day and night trying to get this wall built, who because of circumstances have begun to run out of food. They're literally beginning to starve. And yet rather than coming alongside and helping them as they ought to have done, the more wealthy in the community had actually begun to take advantage of them in a way that is bringing great harm and distress. So what's the issue? Well, do you remember last week, back in chapter 4, verse 22, it became necessary because of the threats they were facing that the men working on the wall had to remain within Jerusalem. They couldn't go home to their families and their farms in the evening. And they had to stay in Jerusalem, not only to finish the work that had to be done, but also to guard against these constant threats of the enemy. But what I didn't mention is all of this is happening right at harvest time. We're August to September, as far as the calendar goes, and there are crops in the fields that need to be gotten in rather urgently. Most of these workers are subsistence farmers. That means these are people who barely harvest enough year to year to survive. And so when the harvest is good, they do okay. But when the harvest fails, or if something keeps them from getting it all in on time, their families can starve. And that's what's happening here. With the men and the older boys off in Jerusalem working to finish this wall, and it's something they must do, it falls upon the women and younger children back at home to try and bring in this harvest. And it's just not working. By the way, this is why the women chime in as they do in verse 1. Not only are the men making this complaint, but the wives. Why? Because the wives have just about had it. They're the ones that are really experiencing the weight of this suffering, and they're watching their children begin to go hungry. And so it is a crisis within the community, a crisis of hunger. These families are in trouble, and it is only getting worse. Notice, first of all, the big families are the first to feel the pinch, as you might expect, right? More mouths to feed. Verse 2, there were those who were saying, with our sons and daughters, we are many. I told Brian McAllister, I think that maybe is his life verse. And others of you as well, right? With our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And the point of that is that they're in trouble. Imagine our large families here. If there were some sudden national crisis and the men were suddenly taken away to work on some vital government project that had to be finished, and they're doing this for a couple of months without pay, but the bills are still coming in, how would that work out? For most of you, you'd be in a crisis pretty quickly. And so second, as the needs increase, they are forced to take out loans just to survive. In our way of saying it, they're living on their credit cards and the bills due. Verse 2 says, they're mortgaging their fields and their vineyards, even their own houses, just to get grain to feed their children. On top of that, it's tax time, verse 3 says. The Persian government demanded a tax on every family farm. And that tax came due at harvest time under the assumption that as the harvest comes in, now you've got something to pay with. You've got money. But here's the problem. There is no money. There's famine in the land. The wall is being built. The harvest isn't being brought in as it should. These families are in trouble. It's all outgo with no income. You ever been there? And so they're desperate. So desperate, in fact. And here's the third thing. Some of their children have even been forced into debt slavery. Debt slavery was a very common practice across the ancient world. And it went something like this. You find yourself in a situation where you have to borrow money just to survive, just to feed your family. And to do that, of course, you have to put up some kind of collateral. And so you would sign over the ownership of your fields and what they produce and of your vineyards and even of your own house if necessary, so that someone would give you the money that you need to survive right now. Well, that's great if you can pay it back. But what happens if you can't pay it back? Well, they didn't come and immediately, evict you from your home. I mean, that would be a death sentence back in those days. To have no home and to have a family would definitely mean starvation. So what option do you have? Well, there was one other option. The person who owed you money could come and claim you, or more normally, one of your children or many of them as slaves to come work for them. And they would work as slaves until the debt was paid. I mean, this is the choice you're left with. Starvation of my family or some of my family go into slavery. And that's what's happening here. I mean, listen to the complaint, verse 5. Now our flesh is as there as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as theirs. You know, we're just as much part of the community as they are. We're just as human as they are. We're just as much part of God's covenant people as they are. And yet, some of our sons and daughters are being forced into slavery, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and it's not in our power to do anything about it. I mean, it's a terrible situation. Now, the daughters went first because they were less able physically to earn the money on the farm. They couldn't do the heavy lifting, the hard farm work. And so the daughters went first because what you need now is you need money. And your sons at least are an investment who can generate income. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to get some income. You've got to pay off this debt. That's the only way your family's going to survive. And it's in the long run, the only way you're going to get those family members back. But again, notice that last line. It's not in our power to do this. We're out of options because we no longer own our fields. We no longer own the harvest. Even when we get the harvest in, it belongs to somebody else. I mean, quite literally, they're in a pinch. Do you see why there's such an outcry? These families are in deep trouble and they know it. And rather than coming along to help them, their wealthier neighbors who could have stepped in and just said, here's a loan. Here, take what you need. These wealthy neighbors are taking advantage of the situation in order to get their property and in order to claim their children as slaves. By the way, all in violation of Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 23:19 says very clearly, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for entrance. You do not loan shark your brother, God had said. But that's exactly what they're doing. Now, again, in the pagan world, and that's where they're taking their clue from at this point, this was just business. This was just how it was done. It was common practice. You issued a loan. You would do so on interest. And by the way, the interest that they tended to require in that day would range from somewhere between 40 and 75% interest. You know, like the payday loan place down the street that I hope you never, ever go to. But God's law commanded something completely different. God's law commanded not loan sharking your brother. God's law commanded generosity. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7 said, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your in any of your towns within the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever it may be. Lend here means lend without interest. Be willing to give, you know, even with the really poor guy. He's not just a layabout. He's not just lazy. He literally is going to starve if you don't step in. There's no way he's going to pay you back. And the law of Moses says you do it anyway. Deuteronomy 15, verse 10, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all of your work that you undertake. And so the command for them was generosity. Give the loan without interest. Forgive the debt. Free the captives. By the way, of course, Jesus carries that same spirit of generosity into the New Testament when he tells us to do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be seen as sons of the Most High. That's what was commanded of them. That's not what they're doing. They're not giving, they're taking. They're not helping, they're taking advantage of their brothers. They're using them for personal gain. Boy, maybe that's just a good place to ask the question, are there areas of your life where you have taken advantage of someone just to get a little more for yourself? You know, maybe you saw a deal that you could make at the expense of someone's ignorance. They didn't understand the value here. And you said, boy, can I do great here? Watch me. And you took advantage of it. Maybe you charged more than you had to. Or cheated somebody of something. You know, just because you could. And maybe you did it in a way the culture finds acceptable. The culture says, hey, that's fine. If you can get it, do it. The problem is God doesn't see it that way. Leviticus 25, verse 17 says, do not take advantage of each other, but fear the Lord your God. Our standard must be higher than that of the world. Because we have a God who sees. We have a God who sees. And so what do you do if you are guilty of taking advantage of someone? And by the way, most of us, if we're honest, probably are in some area. Well, here's the second thing this morning. If you're guilty, if in some way you've taken advantage of someone, here's the command. Wake up, repent of your sins, and turn and do what is right in the eyes of God. First of all, just wake up. Wake up to what you've done. See it for what it is. See your sin for what it is, as Kyle led us to pray earlier. Watch Nehemiah here. Watch his response. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. Notice Nehemiah's first response to this situation. Did you notice? He is angry. His first response is anger, outrage even. He sees how wrong this is and it infuriates him. Hey, did you know that there is a place for anger in the Christian life? When you see a genuine injustice being done, when you see the weak being taken advantage of by the strong, when you see someone sinfully mistreated, it is not only is it okay to be angry, you probably need to be. Every time I read about these people who traffic little children and girls, I'm furious. I one time talked and was counseling a young woman who had been trafficked, and I told my wife later, my brain split right down the middle. On one side, I wanted to embrace her and make it right in a way I couldn't. On the other, I wanted to kill somebody. I mean, it was just, now that was a sinful anger. I stepped over the line there. But there is a place for righteous anger. There is a place. When outrageous evil ought to bring outrage. In fact, I'd be made of stone and you'd be made of stone if sometimes it didn't. Even Jesus, our perfect Savior who never sinned, knew anger, right? Matthew 3, when there's this man who is broken and the Pharisees are nitpicking, Jesus, don't heal this man because it's the Sabbath. And we're told in Mark 3, verse 5, he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So the command of Scripture is not never be angry. The command is be angry and do not sin. Ephesians 4, verse 26. So not a self-centered anger that longs for personal vengeance, but a righteous grief over genuine injustice. The kind of righteous grief that moves you to righteous action. Notice, Nehemiah doesn't just fly off the handle here and start cussing and shouting and throwing things. That wouldn't do any good. No, in verse 7, he says, I took counsel with myself. He stopped and he thought it through. Boy, there's some good wisdom there, isn't there? When you are angry, even righteously angry over some injustice that you see, some wickedness, you don't just fly off the handle. You certainly don't run to Facebook and Twitter and start spouting silly things. When you are angry, stop and think it through. What would righteousness have me do now? And so Nehemiah, with a prayer on his lips, we know Nehemiah by now, right? That's always his response, stooped and thought through what God would have him do biblically in light of this situation. And so what does he do? Well, notice the first thing he does, these are believers, fellow believers, professing believers who are sinning. The first thing he does is he confronts them with their sin. Verse 7, so I took counsel with myself. I stopped. I thought it through biblically. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each of his brother. And I held a great assembly. He called the whole community together. And he said, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. You know, we're out here raising money to bring back some of our fellow Jews who have fallen into debt slavery with the surrounding pagans. And yet you yourselves are now selling your own flesh and blood? They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good, and you know it. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? Now notice what he does. This is so wise. He is not just lambasting them. He is seeking to win them over. And so the first thing he does is he reminds them that what they have done is not only a sin, it is a sin because it is a clear violation of God's word. I mean, do you see his accusation here in verse 7? He says, you are exacting interest from your brothers. Well, that's a clear violation of Deuteronomy 23 I just read to you. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, etc. Hey, is that verse in Deuteronomy unclear? See, the problem with this command that they're ignoring is not that it's unclear or that it's open to interpretation. The problem with this command, it was just inconvenient. You know, the other nations are doing this. Why can't we do this? This is what everybody else does. Why can't we participate? Why do we have to be different? Well, because your God said you must. Listen. Scripture is clear in most cases about how we must live our lives toward one another. Scripture is clear. Too often we just don't like what it says. Listen, are there clear commands of Scripture that you are trying to wiggle out from under this morning? Are there things that you just don't want to obey because they're inconvenient, because they're hard, because they'll cost you? Oh, listen, friend, beware. Beware. Have you forgotten that we will stand before Christ one day and give an answer for how we have lived? I mean, they were standing before Nehemiah. That's bad enough. You and I, we must stand before Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due for what we have done in this body, whether good or evil. Friend, how will you answer Him on that day when He says, what have you done with my word? Have you obeyed? And they had not obeyed. And their disobedience was bringing harm to the entire community. It was bringing harm to their brothers. By the way, notice that. He calls them brothers, verse 8. We are called to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, not objects and opportunities. You see, this is the heart of the problem. This is where all abuse begins. We stop seeing people as brothers and sisters to be cared for, and we start treating them as objects to use for our own benefit. To put it another way, the Bible commands us to love people and use things for God's glory. But in sin, we turn that around and we love things and use people for our benefit. Again, ask yourself, where is that happening in my life? You are accountable. And where that may be happening or where it has happened, what must you do? And Nehemiah's whole point is this: repent. Turn from this sin and go to God. And so notice, he calls them to repent. He calls them to turn and begin to live in a way that demonstrates a genuine fear of God. Verse 9 is the key verse. So I said to them, the thing you are doing is not good. So you need to see it the way God does. It is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? Fear of God. The fear of God means that you reverence Him, that you recognize that you will stand before Him and give answer for your sin. You must stand before Him, and your eternal well-being depends entirely on what He says of you in that moment. Either He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your rest," Matthew 25:21. Or He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. In fact, you'll notice here the connection, the clear connection between the fear of God and how I treat my brother. Fear of God doesn't just refer to a feeling you have about God inside. Fear of God determines how you treat your brother who is by your side. Matthew 25:45, Jesus says, "So however you treat these little ones who belong to me, that's exactly how you're treating me." I mean, you understand, and we have to understand this. You cannot separate the vertical dimension of your relationship with God from the horizontal dimension of how you treat others. To mistreat them is to blaspheme Him. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so here's the point. Here in Nehemiah 5, the people who are really in trouble, the people who are really in trouble are not the poor who are being abused, but those who are abusing them. They're the ones in trouble because they're the ones who will have to face this God. And to face Him in sin like this is suicidal. It is eternally suicidal. You cannot be right with God and live in callous disregard with your brother. It's just not possible. 1 John 4:21, this is the commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. And love here doesn't just mean having a feeling in my chest. It means loving him not with words only, as we saw this past week in D group, but loving with actions and with truth. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So what is our hope then? I mean, because at some level, we have guilt. This sin or some other. So what is our hope as sinners who have violated God's commands? There's only one hope: repentance and faith. We turn from our sin, whatever it is, and we run to Christ. You remember, this is why Christ came. 1 John 3:5 says, Christ came to take away our sin. Christ went to the cross for sinners like me, for people who have misused and abused others by their callous indifference, for people who have lived in a self-willed and self-centered way. He came and took my place on the cross and died the death I should have died in order to win my freedom. And so by turning from my self-centered sin to embrace Christ by faith alone, I find, according to His promise, I am forgiven, I am cleansed, and I am changed. I'm giving a new life that begins to look more and more like His life because it is He who is now alive in me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin in our place, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Salvation always brings repentance and a change of life, oriented away from self, back to Christ, and because of Christ, out to other people. And so Nehemiah here calls them to repent. He calls them to turn away from the wrong that they've been doing and embrace righteousness in God. I mean, look at it again, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. We're not requiring interest of them. We're giving it to them. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Give it back. Stop doing what you were doing and change to be in harmony with the righteousness of your God and His commands. Send the debt slaves home. Restore the property you have confiscated and do so freely and generously." Now, he didn't know to say this, but basically be like Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, you remember Zacchaeus, the money gatherer, the tax collector who's been cheating people and using the law against them to enrich himself. And as soon as he meets Jesus and he comes to faith, he jumps up and he says, "Lord, behold, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded, cheated anybody, I'll restore it fourfold." You see, that's the heart of the convert. That's the heart of the one who has the righteousness of Christ now applied to their lives, not only for salvation, but now for a change of life. There's a free generosity. Now, these folks could have protested. They could have said, hey, everything we did was legal. Everything we did was legal according to Persian law. We're living under Persian law now. We made this money fair and square. We have a right to keep it." But do you understand that just because something is legal does not make it right before God? As believers, we are called to a higher standard than the legal standard. We are called to live by the standard of the love of Christ, not the law of man. Or, some of them might have said, "Hey, that Nehemiah, this will simply cost too much. We're heavily invested here. We paid for these fields. We gave these people money expecting to get something back. I mean, we're highly invested here. You can't possibly expect us just to eat that investment." But again, sometimes doing the right thing in obedience to God is very costly. You see, if my standard is to treat my brother as a fellow image bearer to be cared for, not just an object to be used, there will be times that will cost me deeply. Just as it cost Christ dearly to leave all of heaven behind and come to this wretched earth in order to save me from my sin. So what do? Well, they hear him. Verse 12. "Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them.'" We're going to let it go. We're going to give it to them. "We will do all that you say." Now, Nehemiah knows human nature. So those are good words. Words are easy. It's actions that are hard. And so he says, "I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." He put them under an oath, which was part of the Old Testament way of doing things. "I'm going to make sure you follow through on what you said." And then, not only does he give them an oath, notice he threatens them with a curse. "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'You know, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out.'" It's a visible demonstration. Imagine I'm wearing one of those old robes, and they actually had a little pocket that's where they kept their possessions. And he takes them and he shakes them out. And he says, "May God shake you out, may expel you from the community, take away from you all the promises that for your ultimate. May you be treated like you're treating them," is the idea. Their response, and all the assembly said, "Amen." They praised the Lord and the people did as they were promised. Crisis averted. The poor are given what they need in this moment. The rich willingly embrace them as brothers. And suddenly you have this little picture of what a true believing community should look like, right? Kind of like you see in the book of Acts, Acts 4:34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as of them were owners of houses and land, sold what they had, brought the proceeds, and they gave it to the apostles to be distributed to any who might have need. They did this not because they were required to, but because of the overflow of their generosity of their hearts. And that's good. It's good what we see happening here in Nehemiah, although, sadly, just a little preview, some of these folks will go back to their abusive ways, and Nehemiah will be back rebuking them. But it's Nehemiah I want you to watch now. Because Nehemiah not only preaches generosity, but he's going to practice what he preaches. He's going to live what he is requiring of them. And that brings us to this last thing for this morning. And that is to understand that a true believing heart will be generous toward others. A true believing heart will be radically generous toward others. And when I say generous, I don't just mean financially. We can be generous with our time, with our service, with our care for others. Sometimes the most generous thing you can do is to take an hour to sit and listen to someone as they pour out their pain. So it's not just financial generosity, but please understand it's not less than that either. When you truly treasure heaven, you will be free to use the things of earth generously for the good of others. So as I say, watch Nehemiah. Verse 14, moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years that he was governor, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels, that's a lot, of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Notice this, Nehemiah refused to exercise his right so as not to be a burden to his brothers. Notice that. As governor, he says, I did not take the salary that normally comes with the governorship. That was his right to do that. As governor, he had a right to this salary. That's how governors were paid. And where did the money for the salary come from? It came from a tax levied against the people. That's how every governor before him had operated. In fact, in this day, one of the reasons you would want to become governor is so that you could have the money that comes from this tax. It was a great way to become wealthy. And many of them used it for that very purpose. He even mentions that. They held this over the people's heads. That was not only the way things were done, that was what was expected. People knew, if you're governor, you get to have an extra tax, and you get the money from that tax. This is how you survive as governor. But again, remember, just because something is your right legally does not mean that it is right. Now that is hard for us Americans to get our brains around sometimes, because we are a rights-oriented people, but Christians have a higher standard, and that standard is God's Word, and that standard is the radical course of generosity that comes from that Word. And so Nehemiah refused to exercise his right so as not to burden the people who are already burdened, and he did that because that was the right thing to do. Not only that, second, notice he also, in addition to not exercising the right to take money from them, he exercised a love that cost him personally. Verse 16. I persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and my servants were gathered there for the work. Again, as a governor, he has all these servants who serve him, who he could keep back at his farm, working his farm, while everybody else is at the wall, but nope, he's sending them to the wall. And he's paying them not out of the taxes that he's chosen not to take, but out of his own pocket. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day, this is every day, was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. And so I am continuing to send my workers to the wall to get the wall done. I'm feeding this great number of people every day out of my own pocket. Why is he doing this? Because this is what love required of him. No law made him do this, certainly, but the radical love of God compelled him for this. In other words, boil it down, his love cost him. It cost him a lot. Genuine Christ-like love will cost you. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. This is love. This is what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the costly sacrifice to bear our wrath in our place. This is love, the costly self-giving of Christ. Verse 11, and beloved, if God so loved us in this costly manner, so we also ought to love one another. I'm humbled to ask the question of myself, Scott, what has your love cost you? What has your love cost you in terms of time? What has your love cost you in terms of money? What has your love cost you in terms of inconvenience? And are you willing to bear that cost with joy? To spend and be spent in the service of your brothers. That's the heart of the person who knows and walks with Christ. That's the evidence of a fear of God. It matters more what God sees and thinks than what people see or think. And that brings us to the last thing. Notice why he did this. Notice his motive. Notice what is impelling this. He does all this out of love for God and his glory. Verse 15, when he first mentions not taking the salary, why did he not take this salary? He says, because of the fear of God. These people are already at their wits' end. These people already don't have money. For me to go out and take their money would be an offense, not just to them, but to God himself. Out of honor for God, and not only the letter of the law, but the intention of it, I will forego this right. Verse 19, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Notice it is a prayer he ends with. God, he says, take note. Let my actions be seen by you, and it means by you alone. Let all that I have been done for you echo out for your glory. Everything he does here, he does out of love for God. He does so because he cares what God thinks, not what people think. He does so because he wants God to be seen as the glorious, generous God that he is by the actions that are taking place in Nehemiah's own life. It's the same thing Jesus commands us to in Matthew 6, 3 and 4 when he says, when you give to the needy, when you give, and we could expand it to a lot of actions, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't make it a big public display where people are applauding you. In other words, he says, let your giving be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is in secret, he is the one who will reward you. Our lives of service are not so that we can be seen and applauded by people, but they are so that we may be approved of God whom we are following. Are your secret actions approved by God because they reflect the heart of generosity? What is the motive of your heart? Is it that God may be seen and glorified as he sees Christ being formed in you? Dear one, that's the joy that flows from the redeemed heart. That's the outflow, the generosity of the believing heart. And the question to ask then is simply, is that my heart? Is it a generous heart? Is it a Christ-like heart? And where it's not, repent. Where you've been living self-focused in such a way that you're using people and loving things, repent. Go to the God who changes the heart so that you love people and use things for his glory. Go to him. Turn to him by grace through faith. Let him change that heart. For his sake, let's pray. Father, a lot in this passage, and I feel like some of it we had to hit so quickly. And yet, Lord, It is a reminder to me and an encouragement, but also a rebuke to me, that I would not live as the world does in self-centered use of others, but that I would have a heart of generosity like the heart of Christ. But the problem is, I can't do that on my own. It's not in my nature. It's not something that I can just work up and just decide to change here and now. The only hope I have for this heart is for Christ to implant it in me through conversion. For Christ to come and bring repentance of my selfishness and sin and cause me, Lord, to live in the fear of God, where I see God as the first priority, the most important thing, and I live my life unto God, which means then for the sake of Him, serving and loving others. Give that heart, O Lord. You alone can do this. Give that heart. And Lord, for those who've been on the other end of this, who have suffered abuse, who've been mistreated, and most of us can say that too, would you cause them to follow Jesus in forgiveness, praying for their enemies and for those who've abused them, putting them in their hands, not taking up the sword to retaliate, but resting by faith in the goodness of Christ and trusting Him for the provision of all that is needed. These things we pray as we surrender our all to You in Jesus. Amen.